Good morning. Good to see you today. Trust you are appreciative of this being Reformation Sunday. It's a significant day in church history that we want to celebrate today and think about, and want to remember on this day that we are standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us and have been used of God to bring us back to the essential truths of the gospel, which is absolutely huge. I know it happened 500 years ago, but we are still benefiting from the effects of the move of God through the Reformation, through the Protestant Reformation. Could you imagine where we would be today if God would not have raised up individuals throughout history to draw the church back again and again and again to the truth? Where would we be today? The idea of reformation is really all over the Bible, but the word reformation, diorthosis, is found only once in the New Testament, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. And it has the meaning there of making something straight, of setting something right, of restoring something crooked back to its straight condition. Reformation really, in essence, is about making crooked paths straight again. Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago has been used of God to straighten some things out, to make straight and restore back much that had gone wrong, much that had become crooked or twisted or distorted. And so we can praise God today for his work through the Reformation. You know, the theme of the hymn that we just sang now captures really some of the essence of the Protestant Reformation. The hymn that we sang kind of conveys in some ways the heart of Martin Luther's discovery with this phrase, nothing but, nothing but. And we looked at the five solas this morning, and Luther was basically saying, nothing but these truths. Let's not add any other things to them. Nothing but. Nothing but points to something that is exclusive. Nothing but pinpoints something that is complete, something that is necessary, something that is absolute, something that we should not change or add to. How does the hymn say it? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? You know, in essence, this was Martin Luther's quest. This was his question. The church had taught that forgiveness could be purchased. Forgiveness of sin could be purchased through indulgences, and one could shorten the time for a loved one who was paying for their sins in purgatory. Purgatory being a church-fabricated stopover on your way to heaven, where you would have the opportunity to have your final sins purged. And so one could make a financial contribution to the church to receive a get-out-of-jail-free card. Not a very biblical idea, but financially I think it probably was effective for the church at the time. And the church at that time did not teach nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's not the message that people heard. In fact, at the time people came to the church and the Mass was spoken Latin, people didn't have access to the Scriptures as we do today. They couldn't even compare to see what was said or was being taught. First of all, they didn't understand the language, most of them, and second of all, they didn't have the Scriptures to compare to see what the church was teaching, if it really was biblical. And so we can see the slippery slope of how the church ended up in so much heresy. And so the church at the time did not teach nothing but the blood of Jesus. And even today, I'm afraid much of the church is still not teaching nothing but the blood of Jesus. Noah taught that one could, by one's own efforts, by one's own attempts, solve one's sin problem. Somehow mankind would be able, at least be able to try to solve one's own sin problem. One could work at it by trying harder, by doing more, by going on pilgrimages, by making penance, by keeping the sacraments. And Martin Luther said, "I was a good monk, and I kept my order so strictly, I kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered it." That was his conviction. If he could enter heaven that way, through discipline, he would be in. But you see, that is a crooked path that leads to destruction. Self-effort, no matter what form it may take, will never wash away my sin or yours. And so Martin Luther, he began an agonizing search, a search for an answer, in essence, to this question posed to us in the hymn, "What can wash away my sin?" That was his struggle. How could he be righteous before a holy God? And the harder he attempted to attain God's favor by his own efforts, the more defeated Luther fell, to the point of despair in his life. Until one day the Lord opened Martin Luther's eyes to the truth, and this despairing monk found his answer in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit really was the one who pointed him to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is not by works, but is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The righteous will have life by faith. And when Luther came to see this glorious truth, when his eyes were opened to this truth, he came to be convinced that God receives sinners on the basis of grace and not on the basis of works. And when Luther himself received this free gift of God by faith, he said this, he said, "I felt that I was altogether born again and that I had entered paradise itself through open gates." Martin Luther had been liberated by the truth of the gospel. And in turn, by God's grace, this little flame that started in the heart of Martin Luther ignited a wildfire that spread throughout the world, restoring much of what was crooked back to its straight condition. Not everything, but much was straightened that had been crooked. You know, the emphasis on Reformation Sunday is not, in my mind, the emphasis is not on the man Martin Luther. I think we need to hear that this morning. We're not here to celebrate Martin Luther this morning. Martin Luther was very much an imperfect instrument. He was very much a cracked vessel with all kinds of flaws. If you read his biography, you'll find out about that. But nevertheless, Martin Luther was used of God to bring about a straightening that the church was in desperate need of. The hero of the Reformation, as someone put it, was not Martin Luther. The hero of the Reformation was the Word of God. The power of the Reformation was not Martin Luther. The power was the gospel unto salvation for everyone who believes. And the fuel, the fire of the Reformation was not the charisma or the influence of this monk Martin Luther, but it was the Holy Spirit who brought revival, who brought renewal and reform, not only in doctrine, but in worship, in church, in the home, in the hearts of all those he brought to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, all for the glory of God. And so the question that I'd like to invite us to think about this morning and in the following Sundays, the question that I want us to think about as we think about Reformation in this season, I want to ask you, is it possible that we are in need of Reformation? Do you ever think that? Do you ever look at your life? Do you ever look at the church, our church here, the Church of Grace Baptist Church? And do you ever ask yourself, I wonder if the Lord would want to reform us? Is it possible that we are in need of reformation ourselves personally and even corporately as a local church? Are we in need of reformation, of restoration, of a straightening work through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to the glory of God? You think that's possible? Is it possible that we ourselves have perhaps come to trust in or believe in or practice things that are maybe a little twisted or contorted or distorted, and that we are in need of straightening? Is it possible? Is it possible that we ourselves are in need of reformation? Before we open God's Word this morning, let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your grace that you would raise up men and women throughout history to champion your cause of the gospel. Thank you for illuminating dark places in history with your light. Thank you that you still grant us light today. Thank you for providing your word that teaches us and corrects us and transforms us even today. And so we pray, would you grant to us the humility? Would you grant to us a teachable spirit to receive from you what it is you want to show us in these weeks as we consider our own need for reformation? And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, I know it's a little bit of an edgy question, a little bit of an uncomfortable question, but it's an important question. Is it possible that we are in need of reformation? Is it possible that we are in need of a straightening work through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to the glory of God? A straightening work in terms of our doctrine, a straightening work in terms of our worship, in terms of how we function as the church, in terms of how we function in our homes, in terms of how we function in our minds and in our hearts? Are we in need of reformation? And what leads me to ask this question is partly due to the times in which we live today. We live in crazy times, wouldn't you say? And we would be naive to believe that the culture in which we make our home today, in which we work, in which we play, in which we shop, in which we receive our education, and in which we are daily exposed to its values, which are blatantly incongruent with the Word of God and its values, it would be naive for us to believe, even for a moment, that our world hasn't squeezed us, at least to some degree, into its own mold, as Paul would warn us in Romans chapter 12. And if this is true, if this is true that you and I also have been squeezed into the world of our culture around us, then perhaps this is a very fair and important and urgent question to ask. Are we then in need of reformation? Are we not too prime candidates for a straightening work of God? Because the world in which we live is continuously infecting us with its crookedness and with its distortions, and with the prospect, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, of being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That is a real danger today. And it's so subtle that we often do not detect it. And sometimes we can start our lives and our Christian walk out on a very straight and narrow way, but before we know it, as we are continuously exposed to the culture in which we live, our path can start to look a little crooked. This is a real danger, I'm afraid, that we are all exposed to. And so where do we go? Where do we go to find a straightening measure? Where do we go? Well, we go to the same place Martin Luther went to, don't we? We go to the Word of God, which is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so let me invite you this morning to turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17. Those who were at the last members' meeting will recall that we briefly looked at a few of these verses. But I feel compelled to share with all of us this morning from John chapter 17. We have here in this chapter, we have what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is divided into three sections. First, we have in verses 1 through 5, Jesus praying for himself. Then in 6 through 19, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And finally, in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for those who will believe in him. That's us, that's the church. That is the church of Jesus, A.D., after Christ. So let's consider the last part of the prayer, specifically verses 20 through 23 this morning. Let me read those to you. Jesus is praying here, saying, I do not ask for these only. He's just praying for the disciples. He's not asking for the 11 disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which includes all future believers from that point forward, all those who would come to saving faith in Christ, all those who had believed the message of the apostles. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In three verses here, Jesus prays for unity three times. Why is this so important to him? Why would the Lord pray and ask the Father for us to be united? And what kind of unity is Jesus referring to here? See, this has been an often misunderstood passage, probably often mispreached passage. You know that it's estimated that there are more than 40,000 different Christian denominations today. Over 40,000, and that number seems to be growing every year. Isn't that crazy? Over 40,000 Christian denominations. What was Jesus praying for this diverse church? What was he asking for when he talked about unity here? That we all would get along a little better? That we would put our differences aside? What did Jesus mean when he petitioned the Father that we may all be one? Did he mean for us to all come together from different faith backgrounds and form a great big circle and hold hands and sing Kumbaya together? Well, if this is what Jesus was hoping for, then for one, the Father isn't answering his request very well. And also, then Martin Luther was on a very, very crooked path. Because Martin Luther ushered in a detrimental movement in that case that worked against the petition of Jesus, if that is what Jesus was asking for, because if anything, Luther was the spark plug that caused the greatest division in Christendom in all of church history, was he not? Did he not cause the greatest division in the church? So what was Jesus praying for? And I want to submit to you that Jesus' prayer was very much in line with the Reformation that was sparked by the rediscovery of the gospel by this monk in Wittenberg. But what is the unity that Jesus desires for the church? Well, for one, there is a petition for unity in verse 20. A unity between these and those. Did you catch that in verse 20? I do not ask for these only, for the disciples, for the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is all subsequent believers, that they may all be one. And the way we need to read this scripture verse is that Jesus is asking for unity between the apostolic church of the first century and the church throughout the centuries that would follow. In other words, Jesus is praying that all subsequent believers would believe the same truths, follow the same Lord, proclaim the same gospel, obey the same teachings, share the same hope, suffer for the same cause as did the apostles, as did the early church. That we would be united with them in the essentials of our faith. And I'm not talking here about that we should be eating what the disciples were eating back then, or we should be wearing the kind of clothes that the disciples were wearing. No, we're talking about the essentials. You remember the saying, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. But we're talking here about the essentials. What do we unify around? Ephesians 4, 5, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of them all. You see, the Bible is very clear in defining for us what unity is about. This is the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says that the first apostolic church devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. And so let me ask, what is it that we are devoted to? Do you ever think about that? What are we devoted to as the people of Grace Baptist Church? What are we teaching? And what are the teachings that we are devoted to? Can you name them? Could you name them? The doctrines, the teachings that we are devoted to together, the things that unify us? Can you define them? Does it matter? Does it matter? Anybody? How much does it matter? I mean, as long as we get along, does it really matter if we all believe the same when it comes to the essentials? Isn't it good enough just to have unity around Sunday lunches? Doesn't that make for a nice church? What do you think? Is that enough? Yes? No? Anybody? You're starting to wake up. Good. Not feeling so alone anymore. See, for whenever the church deviates from the apostles' teachings, then the church runs into great trouble. And we run into great trouble individually. For then the church is no longer united with the apostles and is then in need of reformation, in need of straightening, because it is traveling on a twisted or distorted or crooked path. And I'm afraid we see a lot of that in the church, in the greater church today. You know, I wonder what would have happened if Martin Luther would have said, I have come to the conviction through the Word of God that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But for the sake of unity, I'm okay if my church proclaims salvation by works. I'm okay with that, as long as we all get along. It's more important to be united. No, it's not. That is not the kind of unity that Jesus prays for here. And we see how the Apostle Paul confronts an issue like this in the letter to the Galatians. The Judaizers, as they're called, they claim to believe in Jesus as their Savior. So what's wrong with that? We should be able to get along with them, right? But they also insisted that in addition to faith, a man must be circumcised and a person must follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul didn't come to them and say, well, let's set aside these areas where we don't agree and let's all come around those things that we do agree with. That's not what he said, did he? What did Paul say to them? He had some very strong words. He said that those teaching this false gospel, these people are accursed. They are cursed. Was Paul not interested in unity? See, we need to understand that scriptures are very clear that unity is not at all cost. Truth is at all costs. Truth supersedes unity. We, in fact, unite around the truth. That's where unity really takes on shape and form. And we live in a day where our culture continuously attempts to redefine for us what true unity is and what it isn't. Our culture continues to redefine for us what tolerance is and what it isn't. And I'm afraid that we are maybe getting all mixed up. Some days it's hard to know what it means to be tolerant in a Christ-like way. Some days it's difficult to define what it really means to be united these days. And I'm afraid that we could be losing our way. And I'm burdened by this. I'm burdened that we come to expose ourselves to a reformation of sorts. I'm burdened that we pray that the Lord would do a work in us and in our congregation, a straightening work through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to the glory of God. Because we have for too long been exposed by forces that operate in opposition to the truth of God. We need to know that. Friends, that's a given. If you think you're exempt, you're wrong. You have been exposed over and over and over and over again to forces that operate in opposition to the truth of God. And the more we are exposed, the more we waver from the truth, the more we adapt to the norms and values of the culture. A further aspect of the unity Jesus is referring to here in this passage is articulated in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That they also may be in us. And again in verse 22 and 23, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me. Jesus' oneness with the Father shows really the pattern for the relationship between us and God. It's an incredible picture. John Stott, he wrote this. He said, "The unity of the church for which Christ prayed was not primarily that we may be one with one another, with each other, but first that we may be one with the apostles," we've talked about that, "and second, that we may be one with the Father and the Son." Those are important pieces of unity. And you see, whenever the church deviates from this relationship, whenever we cease to be in Christ and in the Father, whenever our relationship with the Godhead is broken, then we cannot experience the horizontal unity that Jesus is praying for. And then we stand in need of reformation. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" If you're in the faith, that is a given. Jesus Christ is in you. And when Jesus is in you, then you have a different relationship with your brothers and sisters. If Christ is not in us and we are not in Him, then we cannot experience the unity of which Jesus speaks here. Our vertical relationship always affects our horizontal relationships. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have heard, that which we have seen," John writes here, "we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son." To work together. And so this is the unity that we must maintain. This is the unity that we must pursue at all cost. A unity which with one another, based on our unity, first of all, with the apostles and their teaching, and based on our relationship with the Father and with the Son. Now, why is this important? Why must we maintain this unity? And the text gives us at least one or a couple of indications or answers to that question. The first answer is so that the world may believe. So that the world may believe. Verse 21, it's repeated in verse 23. You see, there's an undeniable connection between unity and mission. When Martin Luther proclaimed the Word of God in truth and he reintroduced the gospel to a people who were steeped in religiosity, were steeped in works righteousness. When Martin Luther preached in the same spirit as the spirit of the apostles taught, unity resulted based on a shared vision for what is the truth. And the fire spread, did it not? The fire spread and it affected a world that was watching and a world that was looking for a credible witness of the truth. So there is a connection between unity and mission. You know, when we think about unity, I came across this little definition by Chuck Swindoll. I think it's helpful. Helps us to differentiate and see what unity is not described here. He says, "Union has an affiliation with others, but no common bond that makes them one in heart." See, it's not good enough to be a people of Grace Baptist Church who form a union, who are same in name. That's what it's saying here. Uniformity has everyone looking and thinking alike. That's not what Jesus prayed for. There's a great encouragement for diversity in the body of Christ when you read Paul's letters. Unanimity is complete agreement across the board. I don't think that that is what Jesus was praying for either. There are some things that we will disagree on, that we will see differently. Now, hopefully those are things that don't include the essentials that we've been talking about. But that is a healthy thing. That's a good thing. We learned that when we studied the book of Romans, how those who are weaker in the faith relate to those who are stronger in the faith. And they differ on some practices. They differ on some understandings. And then he talks about unity. Unity, however, refers to a oneness of heart, a oneness in purpose, and agreement on the major points of doctrine. Agreement on the major points of doctrine. You know, you've probably heard it said before that doctrine divides. Have you heard that before? Doctrine divides. It's almost, it can be almost a dirty word in our day. The Bible would teach the opposite. The Bible would teach the opposite. Unity between the church and the apostles, these and those. Unity between the believer and the Lord, that they may be in us. And unity between the members of the church among brothers and sisters, that they may be one. This kind of unity that we see in this text is secured, is achieved by our unity around doctrinal truth. It is secured by our loyalty to the major points of doctrine. This unity is established and preserved on the basis of the truth that we hold in common, on the basis of the Word of God that reveals the unchanging truth of God. The unity of the church is unity in the truth. It is unity among those, verse 20, who will believe in me through the Word. Who will believe in me through the Word. So let me ask you this question then. According to what we have discussed and learned about unity this morning, are we a people united? Are we here, the people of Grace Baptist Church, are we a people united? What do you think? Partly. I like that answer, thank you, sir. I think you're right. I hope that there is a great deal of agreement when it comes to the essentials, that we're passionate about some of the same things, the important things. I hope that's true. Are we a people who are united? Well, what does it mean? And we're going to unpack this a little bit in the next weeks. What does it mean for us as the people of Grace Baptist Church to be a united people? Around what is it that we want to unite and must unite? Can you define it? Can you explain it? Is it evident in your life? Can people see it? Can the world around us see it? Is what unites us, do we know it? Do we own it? Does it matter? Does it matter? Well, I think from what we read this morning, it matters to Jesus, doesn't it? And this is what he prayed for. This is before he went to the cross, this was his prayer. And if it matters to Jesus, I would think it should matter to us. Amen? So as we close this morning, let me read the goal that is set for us as a church in Scripture. A goal that we have set for ourselves as the leaders of this local body. We find the goal for Grace Baptist Church written down in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. Let me read it to you. You can follow along. And he gave, that is the Lord, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This must be our goal. This has to be our goal. To equip you, as pastors, to equip you to function as the Church of Jesus in its work, in its ministry, in its building up of one another, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The faith being our shared understanding of the Scriptures, our shared understanding of the Gospel, our shared understanding of theology and morality and values and attitudes and how we conduct ourselves as the people of Grace Baptist Church in harmony with the instructions of God. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we would become mature, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be as children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, by walking on crooked paths. This is our mandate as leaders of Grace Baptist Church, that we would encourage this kind of unity of faith and thereby become an answer to the prayer that Jesus had. And so that we may be protected from being tossed around, so that we may avoid becoming prey to the deceitful schemes of the evil one, so that we may mature as the people of God to the glory of God. Is this what you desire? Is this a worthwhile goal to pursue? Is this what you want? Is this who you want to be? Is this what we ought to be as a family at Grace Baptist Church? If that is true, then we may have to be ready for a reformation. Then we may have to be ready for a reformation. We may have to be ready to look at some of our beliefs. We may have to look at some of the things that we value and hold. And we need to allow the Word of God to scrutinize our practices, to scrutinize the way we do things in our homes, in our personal lives, in the church. And we may have to be ready to embrace a straightening work through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to the glory of God. Are we, am I, in need of reformation? Let us pray. O God, our Father, would you have mercy on us? And would you keep us from walking on crooked paths? Would you protect us from being tossed to and fro by the waves of our culture, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes? O God, would you do a work in us? Would you ignite a fire in our hearts that wants to know you, that wants to know the truth that sets people free? O Lord, perhaps we do need a reformation. A reformation that begins in our hearts. We want to be a people who constantly invite you to do a reforming work in our lives. A reformation that is of you and is for the healing of your church and is for the unity of your people, and is for the liberation of a people, even here this morning, who may live in bondage and live in confusion and may be walking on crooked paths. Lord, we need a renovation of heart and mind. We need a conversion so that we may say with Martin Luther, I felt that I was altogether born again. and I had entered paradise itself through open gates. O Lord, would you open these gates for us in the days to come for your glory and to our joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. And now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, before you head out, let me invite everyone again to join us for lunch today. On that note, I'd like to... Don't leave. We're going to pray for the meal. If we don't pray here, you're going to have to pray at your table, and you're going to be the one that needs to pray at your table. So we're going to pray for lunch here. Let me make a couple of announcements. First of all, if you see people from our hospitality committee, thank them. They worked hard. And help them afterwards. See if you can help in any way to with cleanup. There's always lots to do afterwards. I know they will appreciate that. Thank them. Thank the youth. They set up the whole place on Friday night. We appreciate the youth working on that. Two announcements. Next Sunday, you get to sleep an extra hour. Don't forget. Otherwise, you'll be in the German service, which might be okay as well. Next Saturday, men's breakfast. Guys, remember, 8 o'clock, men's breakfast. Don't miss it this next Saturday. Let's pray for the meal. Let's bow for prayer. Our God.